to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm recording from Grays Lake, Illinois, here at the Reformed Forum office / studio. And we have another a great conversation lined up for you, just a one-on-one talk here. I've got my good friend, Dr. Glenn Clary. Glenn serves as pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Hey, Glenn, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well. It's good to be here.
Yeah, thanks for popping in, and always love talking to you, and we've got some really fun things going on. Should have a good conversation today. Some people might be able to see, if you're watching the video, some of the books I have in the background. I always like to put related books here under the television monitor. So I have, Glenn can't see this because of what I'm sending him through our Zoom chat, but I do have a Yaroslav's Pelikan, first volume in the series, The Emergence of the Catholic Tradition 100 to 600. And I also have J.N.D. Kelly's Early Christian Doctrine, which are two excellent books, classic books on the ancient church, the early church. And that's what we're going to be speaking about today, looking at a figure named Pliny the Younger and the letter of Pliny dated A.D. 112. So this is a long time ago. Nevertheless, it has great import for us today as Christians because we're going to look at this letter and what it reveals, or I should say even discloses to us in terms of ancient church worship and the practice of ancient Christians and what that might mean for us today in our present day practice regarding congregating, assembling as God's people, when we worship, where we worship, and then how, in terms of observing the sacraments, all sorts of fun stuff. So we can learn a lot from the ancient church, and Glenn certainly is going to be an excellent guide in that conversation. But don't have a lot to announce, and I'll forego our announcements and whatnot. I just always want to put a blanket suggestion in there for people to check out our website at reformedforum.org, because there you'll find a kind of a calendar of upcoming events. You'll also find information about all of our other programs, as well as how to get in touch with us. And, of course, our donate page. So I don't ask for donations. I don't make an appeal every single episode, although some of my board might prefer that I would do that. But just once in a while, a reminder. I encourage people to go to the website. And if you head on over to the donate page, you can sign up and offer perhaps a one-time financial gift or even a monthly gift. Of whatever frequency you specify. We have several monthly contributors who contribute some interesting numbers, and we're very thankful for that. So make it fun, make it entertaining. We have one who gives $19.36 in honor of the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. If you're a 1689er out there, let me challenge you. You can pony up to $16.89, or we'll even take $168.90. We'll take $1.68.9, just like the price of a gallon of gas, whatever you want. So anyway, have fun with it. But in all seriousness, we very, very much appreciate your financial support and, of course, your prayerful support. We got a few years of funding from some very generous supporters, but that was only meant to help us to take off. It's kind of a runway, and that runway is coming up a lot sooner than perhaps we would like to believe. But we're doing some wonderful work. We have a lot of great projects lined up for 2020. We're really excited about the things ahead. And I'm excited about what we've been able to do, and even more excited about what lies in front of us and ahead of us, especially with the involvement of our good friend Lane Tipton. And looking at the publication schedule and the event schedule, there's a lot to be excited about. But we do need your help, and so I encourage you to visit us at reformedforum.org/donate. There you can help us out and pledge your support. And thanks so much for everybody who supports us and for your willingness to keep us going here at Reformed Forum. So, Glenn, I know you gave a lecture on this material. It wasn't too long ago, down at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, but also you've been working at studying the ancient church, specifically with a view towards understanding Christian worship practices for quite some time. I'm curious if you could give us just a little bit of a reminder, a thumbnail sketch, how you got interested in this field of study, and also just kind of your, I wouldn't say maybe it's an axe to grind, but at least your commitment to maintaining the truth that the Reformed Church does, have a right to the ancient church, because it's often seen that ancient worship, ancient church worship is, some people tend to believe it's the realm of the Roman Catholics, which is just not true, or Eastern Orthodoxy, and that Reformed worship only began in 1500. Now, we're not, don't want to speak anachronistically, but certainly as Reformed people, as Protestants, we can still claim the tradition of the ancient church, and we ought to, right?
Yes, I believe we ought to, and certainly the Reformers did. Mm-hmm. Calvin, for example, in the title for his Genevan Psalter, claimed that the worship in Geneva was according to the custom of the ancient church. And so the Reformers rediscovered the church fathers, and they wanted to worship according to Scripture, first and foremost, as the only infallible authority that we have, but also in accordance with the customs of the ancient church insofar as those were in keeping with Scripture.
Right. So we're not out of our element here.
Correct.
Yeah, that's a loose reference to the Big Lebowski for the fans out there. But, but you know, nevertheless, even though this should be ground that we should tread regularly, the awareness and the knowledge, familiarity of the average person regarding the ancient church is pretty low. I mean, even among ministers, I must admit that, you know, our knowledge and understanding of the ancient church history and worship practices, it's not going to get great marks.
Yeah, that's correct. And it's unfortunate too, especially for us as Reformed, because the Reformers claimed the ancient church as their heritage. And if it's their heritage, then it's our heritage too. And one of the reasons I got really interested in this subject is from studying with Hughes Oliphant Old, who wrote his doctoral dissertation on the patristic roots of Reformed worship. And Dr. Old makes the case, I think convincingly so, that when Calvin claimed to be worshiping according to the customs of the ancient church, that we have every reason to take him seriously. They knew the fathers well, and they did in fact use them extensively in introducing the liturgical reforms during the time of the Reformation. And I got into studying the Didache in particular because of Dr. Old's influence, and I wrote my dissertation on the Eucharist in the Didache, which is one of the earliest documents that we have from the ancient church that teaches us about the worship customs of the early Christians. But we also have other documents too from the ancient church, which give us a glimpse into the liturgical customs of the earliest Christians. And one of those documents is from a pagan named Pliny, Pliny the Younger, who was the emperor of Bithynia and Pontus in the early second century. He is a pagan Roman author who wrote to another pagan, the Emperor Trajan. And in this letter that we have from Pliny, he gives us a brief sketch of early Christian worship in that part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey.
Now, how do we distinguish Pliny? I've always said Pliny, which is probably wrong, but and I'm sure it is. But how do we distinguish Pliny the Younger from the Elder? More than just maybe one was born before the other. And in terms of, you know, some people might not know this, but there's a pretty coveted West Coast IPA beer named Pliny the Elder. It's hard to come by, and it's expensive. But when people get it, they treasure it. But I don't know any Pliny the Younger beer. So why is that? And, you know, who are these two figures? How do we distinguish them?
Well, I can't answer the question about the beer. I don't know anything about that. I've never heard of the Pliny the Elder beer.
We're going to have to get somebody to send you one or something like that.
IPA. I'm not too crazy about IPAs, but I'll drink it just for that, just for the name. But and I can't remember. It's been a long time since I've done the research on the biography of Pliny the Younger and his relation to Pliny the Elder. I believe they were related, and I can't remember exactly how. Pliny the Elder was also a Roman official, so I'd have to look that up to answer that question too.
Yeah, sorry to put you on the spot there, but at least the Pliny the Younger dates here. This letter that we're looking at is 112, And he was a governor, correct? So an important official, not only just a pagan in general, but perhaps one of the reasons his letter, persists, or we still have it, is because of his position.
That's correct. The Emperor Trajan, whose reign is from 98 AD to 117 AD, appointed Pliny the Younger to be governor of Bithynia in 111 AD. And Bithynia, or Pontus and Bithynia, which are two different regions that were governed together. And Pliny died just 3 years after his appointment in 113 AD. And one of the reasons that Trajan wanted to send Pliny to this province is to bring some rest. There was a lot of political unrest and upheaval going on in that province, lots of political factions vying with each other, causing divisions within the cities. And Pliny the Younger, Trajan believed, was the man for the job. And so he sent him out there to bring some peace to the area. And according to Robert Wilkin, and this is a book, Camden, I'll commend to our listeners, it's entitled The Christians as the Romans Saw Them by Robert Wilkin. Wilkin says, it's a fantastic book, by the way.
He has another called The Spirit of Early Christian Thought, which is well known and highly recommended.
I haven't read that one.
Yeah.
It is an excellent author. It's a fantastic book, and it's I would say it's enjoyable to read, but it's not. It's pretty alarming, startling, shocking. Some of the things that the ancient Romans believed about the early Christians and what they said about them. But it's definitely well worth reading. But Wilkin notes that one of Pliny's directives from Trajan was to dissolve all associations or clubs, whether political or not, in hope of keeping order in the province. And so when Pliny arrived in the province in 111 AD, he began a tour of the province. And Wilkin says that after spending more than a year in the western half of the two provinces, Pliny gradually made his way to the distant cities in Pontus in the east. And that's when Pliny encountered a dilemma with certain Christians in one of the cities. We don't know what city he was in specifically, but he did encounter a dilemma with certain Christians.
Now, incidentally, I just did your perfunctory Google search, Pliny the Elder was his uncle. And later, the elder adopted the younger as his son. But the elder was a philosopher, a naturalist, and I think some sort of like provincial governor, it says. So he also was a notable figure. But that's, in case people want to know, that's how they're related.
Okay, very good.
There we go.
Yeah, thanks for the reminder. Thankful for Google.
Amen.
So Pliny's doing a tour of the province, and he encounters a dilemma with certain Christians, and in one of the cities, trouble of some kind had arisen between Christians and non-Christians, and several Christians were brought into his court and apparently accused of certain crimes. And he doesn't tell us what caused the hostility against the Christians, nor does he say exactly what the Christians had been accused of. But Pliny had already heard rumors about what the Christians did or allegedly did in their secret meetings, and that is, in fact, hinted at in his letter to Trajan. And the reason that Pliny wrote to the Emperor Trajan about it was that he wasn't sure how to handle their case. He was seeking Trajan's advice.
So there's all these rumors going around in terms of what Christians are up to. And, people are suspicious, they're hearing things, and you know how rumors go, things get taken out of proportion or out of context. We'll talk about what the rumors were and what they indicate about the early Christian practice, but just to put it in another way, so this governor has caught wind of this, and perhaps there are lots of complaints from people, and he doesn't know what to do about it. So he's asking someone else just to cover his own tail and deal with the situation in a way that wouldn't get him in trouble. It's always these Roman governors are always like Pilate, right? He was worried about, overstepping, overreaching or not. And they always, want to basically acting as politicians to try to protect their own case and make sure they don't do anything that might come back to bite them later on.
Correct. And Pliny wrote lots and lots of letters. We have hundreds of his letters, and he wrote several letters to the Emperor Trajan, and Trajan responded to. We have Trajan's response to this letter that Pliny wrote to him. And I think you have a copy of the letter in front of you.
Yeah, at least in pieces.
Okay, very good. I think it would be helpful if we can read through some of what Pliny wrote. And this, I should just say, is my attempt to translate the Latin. I'm not really good with Latin, but using various helps, I was able to translate this into English, and also looking at several other English translations that are already out there.
Oh, great. So the I assume it's the bolded parts, correct?
Correct.
Yeah.
And you're certainly welcome to put this on the show notes if there's room for it on the page.
Yeah, we could stick it on there and certainly attach the file. Should we just start marching through? Do you want me to read some pieces, or do you want to take it from there? Let me know what you want to do.
Why don't you read? Would you read that first, the bold part, the first little paragraph?
It is my custom, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can better guide my uncertainty and inform my ignorance? Having never been present at the judicial examinations of Christians by others, I do not know what offenses are usually punished or investigated, or what allowances are made.
Right. So Pliny had never performed a legal investigation of Christians before, and he claims that he had not been present when other Roman officials had performed them, though he does seem to be aware that they had been conducted by others. So Pliny's not sure how to handle their case, and that's why he's consulting with Trajan. And this, of course, tells us something about Roman policy with regard to Christianity at that time. There was no official imperial policy in place regarding Christianity. That's why Pliny has to write to the emperor about it.
Yeah, that's always the role of policies just in organizations. It speeds up decision-making because you don't have to make a decision. It got made once. So he's kind of, at least for his own practice, in uncharted territory. So he goes on to say, whether any difference is to be made on account of the age of the accused, or no difference made between the very young and the more mature, whether pardon is granted for repentance, or whether a man who has once been a Christian gains nothing by having ceased to be one, whether punishment attaches to the mere name, apart from secret crimes, or only to the secret crimes associated with the name, in all these matters, I've had no little uncertainty.
So there he mentions the secret crimes that are associated with the name, that is the name Christian. And he doesn't specify what those secret crimes are. And that's interesting, too, because that tells us that Trajan is probably aware of these rumors as well at this time. He doesn't need to specify what the secret crimes are. But we do know from later Christian writers, apologists of the second century, like Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Athenagoras, what the secret crimes were, the alleged crimes that Christians were guilty of. Christians were accused of all kinds of activities, including atheism. That might surprise some people to hear that Christians were accused of atheism, but they were accused of atheism because they didn't worship the state gods. They were also accused of sexual immorality because they had a feast known as the Agape, the love feast. They were they were accused of incest because they referred to each other as brothers and sisters, and they greeted each other with a kiss and so on in their secret meetings. And they were accused, probably the worst accusation is of cannibalism, because they were allegedly eating flesh and blood in their assemblies. So those were some of the secret crimes they were accused of.
Very, very salacious.
Right. So the charges brought against the Christians in Pontus, where Pliny was, may have been based on those secret crimes associated with the name Christian. Pliny doesn't know whether to punish them simply for bearing the name Christian. Is that in itself a crime that should be punished? Or should they be punished for committing the crimes associated with the name Christian? So that's also why Pliny raises the second question that you just read of whether pardon should be granted to someone who has renounced the faith. So let me mention another author here, Camden, and it's Everett Ferguson. In this book, Backgrounds of Early Christianity, which is a very, very thick book. And this is essential reading if you want to dig into the various backgrounds, Roman backgrounds, Jewish backgrounds, Greek backgrounds, and so on, of early Christianity. Ferguson gives us an explanation of the two questions that Pliny raises here in his letter to Trajan. The latter two questions, Ferguson says, are interrelated. If punishment was for the name, in other words, being a member of the group, the apostates, those who renounced the faith, could be pardoned. If the punishment was for the crimes, the inquiries and trials must proceed and the guilty be punished no matter how long ago the crimes were committed. Deniers and apostates would prefer the former policy, that is, punishment for merely bearing the name, because they no longer bear the name, they've renounced it, for this would release them immediately. Faithful Christians preferred the latter because they were loyal to the name and insisted that they were not guilty of any crimes. Pliny's very uncertainty whether guilt attached to the name, membership in the group, or to the crimes associated with the name presupposes that the name Christian was already suspect since Nero, probably, and was not a new situation originating in his own time. Christian apologists of the second century argued that Christians should not be judged for the name, but examined for specific crimes. This, however, was not government policy. Now, you'll see Justin Martyr, for example, and Tertullian, and some of the other apologists making just that argument.
Yeah, it's strange to think, you know, why would it be illegal to be part of the group if the group wasn't committing crimes? You know, it's hard to, but that's the distinction that Ferguson is making here, and would have been, I guess, significant to Pliny and to the governors. He's trying to figure out what exactly is the nature of the wrongdoing, if there is wrongdoing to be seen.
Well, you got to remember that the founder of the group was
indeed
condemned and executed by the Roman government for treason.
Correct. And so, you know, are these political rivals, treasonous peoples? I don't know. I kept thinking about McCarthyism and, you know, asking, are you now or have you ever been, you know, a member of the Communist Party?
Mm-hmm.
And whether or not somebody had done anything illegal on the books, you know, if you were part of that group, then that should be enough for you to be locked up or condemned or whatever, censored. And so there's something akin to that here of whether you punish them for being a member of the group, or do you need to investigate whether they did eat some human flesh in the past or commit incest or whatever.
Right. Yeah, right. Very good. Would you read the next section, Camden?
Yeah, you bet. So in the meantime, this is the course I have observed toward those who were accused before me as Christians. I asked them whether they were Christians. If they confessed that they were, I asked them a second and third time with threats of punishment. If they persisted, I ordered them to be executed. For whatever the nature of their admission, I had no doubt that stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy ought not to go unpunished. There were others also of the like insanity, but because they were Roman citizens, I ordered them to be sent to Rome.
Right. He had no authority as a provincial governor to execute a Roman citizen. That's why they were sent off to Rome. It is a bit odd, though, that Pliny had already executed some of the Christians before he even wrote his letter to Trajan. Perhaps he was under pressure. This is just conjecture, but perhaps he was under pressure from the local magistrates to act, or perhaps he knew more about previous cases of Christian trials than he was letting on in his letter to Trajan. But whatever the case, he seems to be confident of the legal grounds for his actions. Contempt and defiance of a Roman governor was a sufficient ground for execution, and he didn't have any doubts about that.
Yeah, it's like if you're going to ask him, he's going to ask this guy questions, you know, it's someone who's under investigation. It doesn't even matter what the question is, but if he keeps asking him and the guy doesn't change his answer, that's enough to punish you. just because you're right. You're engaging in stubbornness or contumacy.
Right. Obstinacy, just resistance of the Roman official.
Wow.
So he had already executed some believers who persisted in their confession despite their being threatened with punishment if they did. And Pliny explains that one of the reasons he's consulting Trajan is whether he should admit accusations from anonymous persons. And in Trajan's reply to him, he tells him not to do so. So if you'll read the next section in the letter.
Right. Before long, as is often the case, the mere fact of the matter being investigated caused accusations to spread, and many more cases were brought before me. An anonymous placard was published containing many names of alleged Christians. As for those named in the document who denied that they were or ever had been Christians, I thought it proper to let them go, after I had them invoke the gods in words dictated by me, offer prayers with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for that purpose along with images of the gods, and curse Christ, things which, so it is said, those who are really Christians cannot be compelled to do.
Now, that is one of the most interesting parts of the letter. It tells us that Pliny came up with a procedure, a test, to determine who among those accused in the anonymous document was and was not really a Christian. And we don't know where Pliny came up with this idea. It could have been his own invention, but there also could have been some precedent for it. And some historians, in fact, think that he got the idea from what he heard about the trials of Christians under the Emperor Domitian, whose reign was from 81 to 96 AD. And according to Irenaeus and other ancient sources, John the Apostle was banished to the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. And at least part of the test bears resemblance to what's found in the book of Revelation, particularly worshiping the image of the beast, Revelation 20, verse 4. And Patmos was off the coast of Ephesus in Asia Minor, which had been the strongest center of the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor, since the time of Augustus Caesar.
Mm, wow.
Now, Pliny published his letters. That's why we have them today. Pliny actually published all of his letters. And it's in part because he published his letters, this procedure that he records here becomes well known. And during the reign of a later emperor named Decius, who reigned in the middle of the third century, this procedure became mandatory. And that's when, for the first time, there was an empire-wide persecution of Christians. Prior to Decius, there were lots of persecutions of believers, but they were local and sporadic. But under the reign of Decius, it was an empire-wide persecution. So the test that Pliny came up with to determine whether someone was a Christian had the accused do three things. First, they had to repeat after him a formula of invocation to the gods, call upon the name of the gods. So he dictated to them an invocation, which they had to repeat. Secondly, they had to offer supplications with incense and wine to an image of the emperor and to images of the gods, the Roman gods. And finally, they had to curse Christ, to revile the name of Jesus with a malediction. And Pliny had been informed by others that those who were really Christians could not be compelled to do those things. Yeah. Now, Pliny goes on in his letter to refer to a group of apostates, those who had defected from the faith and had renounced Christ. They admitted that at one time they were Christians but had left the faith. And Pliny did not know if they should still be punished or not. That's one of the reasons he's writing Trajan. And so would you read the next little section in the letter?
Absolutely. Others, named by the informer, said that they had been Christians but later renounced it, explaining that they had been Christians at one time but had ceased to be such some 3 years ago, some a good many years ago, and one even 20 years ago. All these worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ.
Now, one of the things to point out here in this paragraph is that the content of the next paragraph in the letter, which is the part of the letter that describes early Christian worship, comes from the apostates who had defected from Christianity sometime before. So the account of Christian worship that Pliny gives us in this letter, dated to 112, predates the actual writing of the letter as much as 20 years, because at least one of the apostates said that he had left the faith some 20 years ago. So that would be about 92 AD. And so that just tells us how early this account of Christian worship is.
Yeah, it is really early. So the next section says, the apostates maintained, however, that the sum total of their offense or error amounted to no more than this, that it was their habit to assemble before daylight on a fixed stated day. What's that? I mean, what does it mean then to have the stated day?
Right, an appointed day, a stated day, a fixed day of the week, an appointed day of the week. And notice that it says it was their habit, it was their custom to assemble. And the phrase here intimates that it was a long-established practice. And so, again, we're talking 112 AD at the latest, but this is account is coming, this description of the liturgical customs of these Christians here is coming from the apostates, some of whom defected as early as 20 years earlier. So it was a long-established practice for the Christians to assemble on a stated day. Where they assembled is not specified. It could have been in private homes, and most likely was in private homes at the time.
And it probably wasn't on Facebook.
No, it would have been an actual assembly, of course.
Well, I raised that issue as humorously, but there's a nearby church in this area who, over the holidays, canceled services for the Sunday before and the Sunday after Christmas, in order to give the volunteers a break. That was the ostensible reason. And, okay, that's bad enough. You know, all those of us who are of Reformed conviction. But what's worse is not just that they canceled church services for their own congregation, but rather than encouraging those volunteers who don't have a place to go now to maybe find rest by worshiping with other Christians in an assembly nearby, they encouraged them to watch a recorded video that they had prepared on Facebook. So, I mean, we should also say this isn't merely, it says it's a custom, but there are reasons that the Christians are engaging this activity. We can look at Hebrews, for example, that are not just because they were culturally relevant, right? Right. The stated day has more to it than just it's expedient for them, or they're not pragmatic reasons alone why they're doing this.
Right. And of course, it's one pagan writing to another pagan, telling him what the Christians are telling him, the apostates are telling him. And so he's not giving a theological rationale for, you know, what they did, but simply describing their activities. But, Pliny says that it was their custom to assemble before daylight on a fixed day, stated day. And he doesn't specify what day it is, but, the other records from the time make it very clear that the day on which Christians would assemble, on which it was their custom to assemble, is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day.
Yeah.
Justin Martyr makes that clear. The Didache makes that clear. The letters of Ignatius, Epistle of Barnabas, and several other documents we have.
I don't know about Texans, but we're going to have a hard enough time getting people to come to 9:30 service on time.
Instead of before daylight.
Yeah. Right.
Well, there's a reason they may have assembled on the first day of the week before daylight. And the reason some scholars believe is because that was a work day.
Yeah, very much
so. To work.
Interesting.
They assembled. Yeah.
Well, it leads to other questions, but.
Right. And we'll get back to that in just a second, because the Christians would also assemble in the evening on the first day of the week, as we're going to see in a minute. But another thing we notice here in this account of Christian worship is that it was the custom of believers when they assembled on a stated day, most likely Sunday, they did so to praise Christ by singing a song in honor of him as if to a god. Pliny says it was their habit to assemble before daylight on a fixed day and to sing responsively or antiphonally a song to Christ, Carmen Christi, a song to Christ as to a god. Now, the verb translated there to sing is decere, and another scholar by the name of Alan Cabanis, in a book entitled Patterns in Early Christian Worship, which I don't have a copy of. I don't have the book here. I checked it out of a library. But it is a good book, interesting book. Cabanis says, decere can mean simply to speak, to say, or utter, but used with Carmen, translated song, it can mean to sing, celebrate, or speak in a solemn voice, that is, chant. And here it probably means to chant. And then he adds, chanting is not in the proper sense singing. It is a mode of reading or reciting with a voice elevated in an emotional, ecstatic, or religious manner, similar to and for the same purpose as cantillation of scripture in the synagogue liturgy. Now, I think it's interesting when, if you compare what Pliny says here in his letter regarding singing responsively a song to Christ as to a God, a Carmen or hymn to Christ as to a God, if you compare the words he uses with what Paul writes in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, the expressions are very similar. So the apostates informed Pliny that believers would sing responsively, antiphonally, alternately, by turns, a song to Christ as to a God. Now, some people, some scholars, conjecture that that refers to a New Testament Christological hymn. For example, the Carmen Christi, the song to Christ in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, or perhaps Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. One of the great books on the subject is by Ralph P. Martin, entitled Carmen Christi. Excellent, excellent book, and there are other books out there, too, on the same topic. And this is interesting. I do believe that that is only speculation, but it is plausible for a few reasons. One reason is that those New Testament Christological hymns are usually associated with Christian baptism, which is probably significant with regard to Pliny's letter.
Really?
Because, right, we'll see it in just a second. The apostates tell Pliny that it was their custom when they assembled on Sunday to bind themselves with an oath. So if you can see that next paragraph there and read that part to us.
Yeah. They maintained, however, that the sum total of their offense or error amounted to no more than this, that it was their habit to assemble before daylight on a fixed day and to sing responsively a song to Christ as to a God, and that they bound themselves by an oath, sacramentum, not for any criminal purpose, which is what he suspected, I guess, but on the contrary, that they would not commit theft or robbery or adultery, break their word, or deny a deposit of trust money when called upon to restore it.
Very good. So that's interesting, and thank you for pointing out that the Latin word there is sacramentum. I think this is really significant when it comes to Christian worship and the study of Christian worship in the ancient church. Sacramentum, from which we get the word sacrament, was a secular term, and that referred to a solemn oath, especially the oath of allegiance that a soldier would take upon entering military service. When the soldier made his oath, he would present a gift as a token of his allegiance, a visible sign that signified and confirmed his oath of allegiance. So sacramentum was the oath itself, but also by extension, it was the sign that signified the oath. Now, around the year 211 AD, Tertullian, who is the earliest Latin theologian, he's the earliest Christian theologian who left us a sizable collection of treatises in Latin. Tertullian, in a treatise entitled De Corona, which means on the crown, referring to the military crown, uses the word sacramentum to refer to Christian baptism. Now, Tertullian argues that the believer is a soldier of Christ and that his allegiance to Christ is symbolized in the sacramentum of baptism, just as a secular soldier's allegiance to his commander is symbolized by a sacramentum when he takes his military oath. Now, that's how the term sacrament entered the Christian tradition, primarily through the West, primarily through the writings of Tertullian. Tertullian, at least, is the one who made it popular. He popularized the term.
Mm-hmm.
But it is interesting that Tertullian was using the same language of Pliny that was 100 years earlier. 100 years earlier, Pliny is using the word sacramentum to describe something the Christians were doing in worship. And he heard it from the apostates, at least one of whom defected from the faith around 92 AD. So that's how ancient the word is. So, Pliny
and Tertullian cited Pliny too, correct?
Yeah, that's right. In the Apology, I believe it's chapter 2 of the Apology. Pliny published his letters. So the letters of Pliny were known to many others in Tertullian's day, and they were known to Tertullian. And he cites this letter that Pliny writes to Trajan. And so he sees, of course, the use of the word sacramentum to describe the liturgical customs. One of the acts of Christian worship was at least described by Pliny, if not by the apostates who were informing Pliny of what happened, as a sacrament, a sacramentum. Now, what exactly did they mean? I think they probably meant the oath of allegiance that they would take upon entering into the church.
Like their public profession of faith.
Right. Their profession of faith. Right. And there are a couple of reasons why I think that that's the case. That's the most plausible explanation anyhow. Whenever converts to Christianity would make their profession of faith, they would take a vow, a baptismal vow, to live according to the way of life, the Christian life. And Cabanis, whom I cited earlier, Alan Cabanis, says the following: the oath not to commit certain crimes or vices is quite consonant with what we know of New Testament catechesis. In fact, the listing that you see in Pliny reads very much like the latter part of the Decalogue as cited in the New Testament: not to steal, commit adultery, or bear false witness, or practice fraud. Now, the list of vices is close enough to the Decalogue that some scholars think the sacramentum is the recitation of the Decalogue, which Christians would have recited in worship, taking over the practice from the liturgical customs of the synagogue, the Jewish liturgy of the synagogue. But I think a more plausible explanation is that it's the baptismal vow, which would include an oath to follow the way of life. Before baptism, the candidate pledged himself to the Christian life. And the clearest example of that we have from the ancient churches in the Didache. The first six chapters of the Didache spells out the way of life in contrast to the way of death. And prior to the Christian receiving baptism, which is in chapter 7 of the Didache, it tells us in chapter 7, verse 1 of the Didache, that having gone over all these things, in other words, having catechized the candidate for baptism concerning the way of life, then baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So catechesis would have preceded baptism. Now, if it is a reference to the baptismal vow, then that tells us that Christians already by the early second century or late first century were using the word sacramentum to refer to the baptismal vow. And that word later became a name for the whole baptismal action, right? The part for the whole. It's just by extension applied to the whole action of baptism.
Kind of like a synecdoche, like a hired hand.
Mm-hmm.
Or heads of cattle.
Toto.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. So if you'll read for us.
The next section.
This is interesting because Pliny tells us that the Christians would meet twice on the same day for worship. They met first of all before daylight, and then they would break, and then they would come back together again in the evening for the purpose of partaking of food.
Very good. Evening service apology. We like it. After they had done these things, it was their custom to disperse and to reassemble later in order to partake of food of an ordinary and innocent or harmless kind. And even this, they said, you know, as opposed to human flesh, we should say.
And the apostates are telling Pliny this. We've come back together to eat food, but it was just ordinary food.
Yeah, right? Yeah. It wasn't people food, like made of people. Anyway, oh goodness. And even this, they said, they had abandoned after the edict I issued, by which, in accordance with your orders, I had forbidden political associations.
Yes, or fraternities. Haterii is the Latin word he used there. Trajan banned those clubs, all fraternities. Remember, I mentioned this at the very beginning of the episode, because there was all kinds of political unrest in the province. And Trajan believed that those fraternities, whether they were religious or political or whatever nature they were, even if it was the local quilting guild or whatever, you forbid they're not going to get together because that was a breeding ground for grumbling about political affairs. This is the ancient equivalent of Facebook, which you mentioned. Right.
So, yeah, and they didn't even want any red meat getting thrown to these people and get them all fired up about whatever it would be, you know.
Exactly.
And he's going to have a harder time governing.
Exactly. So, and there was already some, instability, political instability there. So one of the most interesting things we discover here is that believers assemble for worship twice on Sunday. After their morning service, before daylight, they'd go their several ways and then reassemble later in the evening in order to share a meal, a sibus, to partake of food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Another scholar I'll mention here is Willy Rohrdorf, and a book that he wrote entitled Sunday. And the subtitle of the book is The History of the Day of Rest and Worship in the Earliest Centuries of the Christian Church. So it's on the history of the Lord's Day. This is a fantastic book. And by the way, Willy Rohrdorf was the patristics professor at the University of Neuchâtel when Hughes Oliphant Old was studying there.
Really?
Yes, he was just a few years older than Dr. Old, and they became fast friends, and he had a big influence on Dr. Old. But Rohrdorf says, he's talking about the sibus that they would come together to eat. Rohrdorf says, the context suggests that by sibus we are to understand the principal meal of the day, which was generally taken about the time of sunset. Moreover, the Christian gatherings could be mistaken for meetings of haterii only because they had some obvious resemblance to them. And we know from other sources that the haterii used to assemble for feasts in the evening on appointed days. It is therefore clear that the Christians came under the suspicion of holding meetings of haterii because they assembled for their communal meal on appointed days in the evening, Sunday evening.
So what we would say is basically a formal similarity. They gathered together in a similar time, so people started to assume their fraternities, which had been forbidden.
Exactly.
Okay.
So to gather, now think about this, Camden. I think this is interesting, and Rohrdorf points out the similarity here with Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 verse 7 says that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. And we know this was at night when they gathered to break bread because Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. So it was an evening gathering on the first day of the week to have a meal, and there was a sermon that went along with it. Now, one of the questions that we don't know for sure here, the answer to, is, was the Sunday evening meal an ordinary meal or a sacramental meal? Was it the Lord's Supper or just a regular meal, what we would call a fellowship meal? And I would argue that question is just, it's a bit anachronistic. because at this early stage in church history, the Lord's Supper was observed in connection with a full meal for the purpose of satisfying hunger. And it was observed in the evening. And the word that Paul uses for the Lord's Supper, deipnon, refers specifically to the main meal of the day, which in the ancient Mediterranean world was the evening meal. So at some point in the early second century, the Lord's Supper was disconnected from the Sunday evening meal, and it started to be observed in the morning service and not with a full meal. Now, when did that happen and why did that happen? Well, a scholar named Hans Lietzmann, fantastic scholar, historian primarily, but also did a lot of liturgical work. In 1926, he wrote a monumental book called Mass and Lord's Supper. It's really, really big, and I don't have my copy here in front of me. But Lietzmann suggested that it was Trajan's ban on heteriae that brought about the change of celebrating the Lord's Supper in the evening in connection with a full meal to celebrating it in the morning service, not in connection with a meal. And that's how this distinction between the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and the agape became very clear. And that's how the two were disconnected. Now, that's just a theory, but I find that one quite plausible.
Oh, wow. Yeah, so that raises a bunch of other questions about what should be our practice, correct? You know, I'm fascinated by the idea that this was tied to, it was a meal to satisfy hunger and tied to the evening just because that's when their big meal was. Mm-hmm. And then once it flipped to the morning, they're not going to eat a big meal in the morning because that would be very unusual and, you know, upset their physiological patterns. Mm-hmm. But how much stock should we invest in this as ancient church practice being normative for present practice? You know what I'm saying? Like, because there's a big question there. We can see what they did in the ancient church, and maybe that was wise, maybe that was good. How are we to parse this, the ancient Christian practice, and make a distinction between what they did by whatever they thought was wise for their context and their community and their church versus what would be normative for us? Certainly something that's prescribed in Scripture, we need to do it. But I don't know, where do you stand on this? What wisdom could you help us with?
Well, that's a very good question, and it's one that needs to be answered, I think, very carefully. Simply the description of a custom or some sort of liturgical practice in the ancient church does not provide in itself sufficient sanction for doing it.
Right.
Right. So what is it that would provide that sanction? Well, it has to be Scripture alone. And so I think we have to examine whether the customs of the ancient church were in keeping with Scripture. And if they were in keeping with Scripture, then you have divine sanction. You have biblical warrant for doing it. And if that's the case, then the customs of the ancient church provide a witness to the divine truth of Scripture and confirm that this is what Scripture teaches. So it has a confirmatory role. It doesn't have a normative role. It can only have a confirmatory role. But then there's another question I think that we have to answer. And that is, what about the normativity of Scripture? Is it the case that if the apostles did something a certain way, that the way they did it is normative for the church? Was it intended to be prescriptive and normative for the whole church, or was it simply the way they did it at that time?
Or how to distinguish it? Yeah, like to put it in our more contemporary categories, worship categories, is it a form, an element, or a circumstance? Mm-hmm. Right, because they might have different forms of doing things that we need to do those things, but maybe the form could change. You know, like a prayer, we ought to be praying in Scripture praying in our services, but the precise words of our prayer, there's certain flexibility there depending on the day and the wisdom therein.
Correct. Yes, very good. Now, I think when it comes to the Lord's Supper, let's take this as an example, a case study here. I think Pliny is telling us, Pliny's letter gives us enough evidence to see that the Christians in Bithynia Pontus in Asia Minor at the late 1st century and early 2nd century were celebrating the Lord's Supper on Sunday evenings in connection with the full meal until that practice was prohibited by the emperor. Then they moved it. Then that's probably when they moved it to the morning service. I think it's clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Lord's Supper, as it was observed at Corinth, was also observed in connection with a full meal. Now, if we don't understand that, then the text doesn't really make any sense.
I see.
You know, why is Paul concerned that some people are hungry while other people are full? And how is it that some of them have gotten drunk? And for others, there's nothing else to eat. And why does he tell them when you come together, wait for each other? Were they not waiting for each other? Were some going ahead and eating all the food before others got there later? Why does he tell them, if you're hungry, eat at home? You know, the text doesn't make sense unless you see that the Lord's Supper is connected to some full meal. A full meal there.
Right, because just a little hunk of bread and a tiny cup of wine isn't going to impact whether you're starving or, you know, bursting at the seams. It had to be meal to make a difference in the way that you would, you know, feel regarding your hunger.
Right. The abuse that the believers at Corinth were guilty of could not have come about were it not a full meal.
Very good. Yeah.
Right. Now, here's the question then. Okay. If the Christians at Corinth observed the Lord's Supper in connection with a full meal, then is that normative? Is that prescriptive? So we not only see it in Pliny, but we see it even earlier than that in a letter of Paul. But does that itself mean it's normative and prescriptive for the church? I don't think so.
Sure.
And in fact, I think that text itself would lend support to the view that it's not normative, that it's not necessary to have a full meal when you observe the Lord's Supper. If you're hungry, eat at home.
Yeah, well, sure. No, that's a good point. Yeah, so there's a lot to be said there, but I think there more than a few people will have the thought that what we need to do is just find out what the early church, the ancient church, did, and that'll solve our problems. So especially when we get issues of paedo or credo baptism, there's can tend to be this war among historians just to find out, well, look, this is a baptismal font. You know, clearly they dunked. That must be the way we ought to do it. Mm-hmm. And the logic is, well, if these people were closest to the time of Christ's earthly ministry, or if they were taught directly by apostles, then don't they know what's right? You know, so we live so far away, those lessons have faded and practices have been perverted. But if you just get to the closer to the ancient time, you can have this, you know, this resourcement and find out the purer, you're closer to the source. But there's even variety on certain things regarding practices that we find even described in Scripture itself.
Right. And there's certainly a lot of diversity in the ancient church. And I think, you know, to some degree, and I want to be careful how I say this, because I know the reformers read the fathers. They knew the fathers very well, and some of them were great patristic scholars. Johannes Ecolampadius, for example, in Basel was a fantastic, you know, patristic scholar. They seem to have, the reformers seem to be a little naive in their assumptions about the purity of primitive Christian worship.
I see.
And so, and part of that naivety, if it's rightly called naivety, I think comes from, you know, the thought at the time that was common among the Christian humanists, that the Middle Ages are the Dark Ages and we have to go back to, you know, the ancient era, to the ancient sources. For Erasmus, it would be Jerome and others like him. For the reformers, it would be Augustine and the Cappadocians or others. And if we can get back beyond the Middle Ages, we'll find a primitive, purer state of affairs. And if we can somehow recover that, then we will have, you know, purified the church. Well, that seems to be a little bit of a naive assumption to me. For one thing, what we know about ancient Christian worship is pretty slim. We don't know a whole lot about it. Secondly, there seems to be quite a bit of diversity in the ancient church on worship. It's not uniform. It's not the case that if you were to go from Pontus to Rome to Ephesus to Jerusalem to Antioch to Alexandria to Milan, that you're going to find the same kind of worship everywhere. There's quite a bit of diversity. And this, you know, more recent liturgical scholarship is definitely emphasizing, and I think maybe emphasizing it to the extreme in some ways. But uniformity comes later, whenever the church during the ecumenical eras of the fourth century and following, you know, you have the ecumenical councils of the church, there are increasing attempts to bring uniformity among Christians east and west across the Roman Empire, in not only theology but also in liturgy as well. And so prior to the fourth century, and even in the fourth century, there's quite a bit of liturgical diversity. It's not uniform. And not only is it diverse, you'll find all kinds of crazy things out there in some parts. It's really unbelievable. Some of the wild things you can
What we
across.
Might call the long tail of liturgical experience, I guess.
Right. But
the outliers.
The outliers. Well, they're, you know, especially on the sacraments. Let me put it that way. On the sacraments in particular, there seems to be in many different places all kinds of superstitious and pagan and mystical notions and interpretations given to the sacraments. And it's only in the fourth century, when you have more stability theologically in terms of Christology and in terms of Trinitarian theology and other things, that you start to see what I would regard as a view of the sacraments that's more biblical, is more in keeping with Scripture. Augustine, for example, I think has a better view of the sacraments than what you would find in Tertullian, just as an example, even though Tertullian precedes him by some 200 years. You know, Tertullian rejects infant baptism. Now, why does Tertullian reject infant baptism? Because he thinks it's not apostolic? No. And again, he's about 200 AD. Mm. He rejects it because Tertullian believes there's no forgiveness for a post-baptismal sin. In baptism, all of your sins, including the original sin, and all the sins, the actual sins you've committed up to that point, are washed away. But if you commit a sin after baptism, yeah, you can't be forgiven.
So it's best to do it on the deathbed to try to get the widest possible net to catch all of your sins.
Exactly. And deathbed baptism became increasingly common. And Augustine is one of the ones who writes against it, you know, vigorously. But Tertullian's very early, and he's got all kinds of strange views on the sacraments and other things too, not just in marriage and other things like this. But the primitive church is not necessarily pure, because there's a lot of pagan thought and influences and misinterpretations. It's not the case that the closer they get to the apostles, the purer they were necessarily. That may be the case or may not be the case. But there's still quite a bit of diversity too, even among them. For example, if you look at the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, there's a very clear distinction between the bishop and the elder, which you don't find in some of the other early patristic writers, the apostolic fathers. So it's something that's unique to him, but it's not widespread yet. And so in polity, in liturgy, in theology, you find tons and tons of diversity.
Wow. Well, that's very instructive, I think, and should lead us to maybe go back and read some more and study in the ancient church and do so now with a better view as to what we might gain from it. But this has been a really fun conversation, Glenn. Thanks for opening our eyes to Pliny the Younger, nephew of Pliny the Elder, and you know, giving us a window into some of these ancient Christian church practices. It's really been fun.
Well, you're welcome. Thanks for having me on.
You bet. Anytime. We encourage people also to check us out online. You can head on over to reformedforum.org. The website's up and running. There's always a lot going on. And a lot of new episodes. There's always a new episode of Christ the Center every Friday. And video versions available on there as well. But check out some of our other programs too. Theology Simply Profound. You can go back in the archives and look at a bunch of old stuff too. We got it all up there. Leaving it available for download, freely available. And head on over and check out our publications too. We hope to have some more this year, some new books and things in the works. You got any questions, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. Suggestions are welcome, but I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.